now to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
It's a very long chapter. I'm going to try to divide the lesson up into 15 minutes on women in the church and 15 minutes on the Lord's Supper, and we'll see how close we get. Beginning in chapter 11, we're starting 11 through 14, is a discussion of public worship. And there were some problems at Corinth. It has not begun as if the church wrote him a question about it, but apparently Paul's going to make some comments on what he knows is taking place in the church. Now, the whole setting here is obviously is a problem at Corinth. It seems to be a problem about Christian liberty versus Christian responsibility, and it was in the area of Christian women and their behavior in public worship. That seems to be what's the background, but we can't be dogmatic through here. The women of Greece, women in the ancient world, especially Macedonia, but Macedonia was just to the north of this, so there may have been an element of real freedom being flaunted here that was causing disruption in the purpose of the church. Now, let's start then. Verse 2. I prize and praise you always for remembering me and for standing firm, present tense, to the teachings, oral teachings, that I passed, as I passed them on to you. Now, it can't be written because this is the earlier than the Gospels. This is the first recording of the Lord's Supper, right here in 1 Corinthians. So it must be oral teachings. For 30 to 70 years, the people of the early church did not write down the message of Jesus, but passed it on orally. Only when heresies and factions and the apostles begin to die did they put it down in writing. Now, when it mentions here, you are standing firm, it seems to be that Paul is complimenting them on their doing things the way he told them to. And yet, that seems to be contradictory to what's going to happen about public worship. Now, when it says, I pass them on to you, Paul is not the originator of this. He is simply a link in the chain of revelation. Okay? But I want you to realize the fact that Christ is the head of every man. Now, in the Greek language, the word head meant origin or source, and I think it means it here. In the Hebrew language, it meant leadership, as in Judges 10:18 or 2 Chronicles 13:12. Or Isaiah 9:15. I think it means that Christ is the origin of all men, not just Christians, but all men. And this would be an emphasis on Christ as God's agent in creation, like chapter 8, verse 6. Now, Christ is the head of every man, that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, we're not sure it's husband and wife. It may be man and woman. But it's possible it's husband and wife. The Bible speaks often as the husband, as the spiritual leader in the home. Colossians 3:18, Ephesians 5:23, 1 Peter 3:1. There is an order in creation. That's Paul's whole thesis here. There is an order in creation that has not been eliminated in the brand new freedom that women have in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28, where no more male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, is spiritually true. But it does not erase all the distinctions between the sexes that God put in place by order of creation. Now, let's go see if we can find what that means. Now, when it says the husband is the head of the wife or woman, and that God is the head of Christ. Now, Christ is in subjection to God, but that doesn't make Christ unequal with God. So as a woman is in subjection to her husband, doesn't make her unequal at all. It's an administrative partnership in a spiritual realm. Now, then it continues, verse 4. Any man who prays or preaches with anything on his head dishonors his head. And the word head here may mean Christ instead of physical head. Now just think with me. Paul's a Jew. In Jewish life, do men pray and preach with their head uncovered or covered? Now we're not sure how far back the concept of the tallith or prayer shawl goes. Today it's the yarmulke that Jewish men wear to cover their head. So what Paul's doing, listen to me good now. He is totally changing who covers whose head. In Paul's background, it was the man who covers his head. But in the Greek background, it was the woman who's supposed to cover her head. Paul is not concerned with who wears the doily. Paul's concerned with the theology behind the symbol. And it's quite possible that some of our theological symbols and some of our theological privileges may change from culture to culture. That's a strong statement. I hope you heard what I said. Now, notice it says, any woman who prays or prophesies bareheaded dishonors her head. And her head here may mean her husband. Now, friends, what this is saying, it's not saying women can't preach or prophesy or pray. It's saying if they do, cover their head. This is a strong implication that women can pray and can preach and can prophesy in the opening assembly. And matter of fact, when I get a little later over here, I'm going to make it even stronger and read you a quote from F.F. Bruce. It's going to shock you to death. But we'll get into that. Now, I think women can preach and pray under certain circumstances in the opening assembly. Now, then it says, for it is one thing, the same thing, but her having her head shaved. Now, what is that? Not if she's praying or preaching or prophesying, but if she's uncovered. Now, what does it mean, her head shaved? Three possibilities. One, that's what the prostitutes did. We have no historical evidence for that. The temple of Aphrodite was destroyed many years earlier, and we're not even sure it was rebuilt in Paul's day. Besides, if you're a whore, you're not going to be bald. You don't get many men to look at you the second time if you're bald. They had elaborate hairdo, so it doesn't fit really. Number two, it may have been an act of publicly shaming an unfaithful wife or something. Jews had that. Germans had that. Maybe here in Corinth. Third, it seems to say it's an unnatural act. Women cutting their hair off is unnatural, right? Right. So, verse 6 seems to imply that verse 3 is what Paul's saying. If you preach without your hair covered, it's just as unnatural as a woman with a crew cut. You know, that just doesn't make sense. No woman has crew cut. For if a woman will not wear a veil, now this thing about veils, we're not sure if it's face covering, shoulder covering. We're not sure that Jewish women did it. We're not sure Corinthian women did it. We're not sure Roman women did it. We don't have any historical evidence for what this idea of a veil means, except it was very strict in Paul's hometown of Tarsus. Let her have her hair cut off too. Aorist, middle imperative. Let her once and for all cut her own hair off. That's what it's talking about. She's going to be that free. Let her just go all the way and act real unnatural. Now, then it says, and if, first class conditional, it is a dishonor for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her wear a veil. Present, middle imperative. Now, friends, somehow you have either said this is cultural, because most women I know in my church don't wear veils. And I don't think this is saying that women ought to wear a hat on Sunday to fulfill this scripture. This is a local situation in Corinth that I don't think can be repeated in modern church without great disruption. Now, what we do want is the symbol of authority. I think the wedding ring is a pretty good modern symbol. I think a husband and wife holding hands is a pretty good modern symbol. I'm not sure a little doily on top of your head is what God wants. What He wants is women to act submissive to their husbands, and what He wants is husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And who wears the doily is not the question at all. At all, at all, it's not the question. Verse 7. For a man ought not to wear anything on his head, because he is the image and reflected glory of God. Now, Paul's going back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I tell you, if Paul wasn't inspired, I'd fight with him right here. Because in Genesis 26:1, 26:27, it says man, but it's used in the sense of generic, man and woman. Now, Paul's going back to Genesis to build his theology about the priority of man. It's going to be on that he was created first. It's going to be on that he's the image of God. It's going to be on in other passages that Eve sinned first and that kind of thing. Now, let's see. Okay. For a man did not originate from woman. He's going to Genesis 2:21 and 22 now. Look at verse 9. A man was not created for woman's sake. Now he's going to Genesis 2:18. You got to follow this argument. Look at verse 10. This is why women ought to wear upon her head a symbol of man's authority. Now, boy, this is Williams. This is extremely interpreted. The Greek says, wear upon her head, and the word is exousia, which means right, usually interpreted power, legal right, or authority. I don't think that this little thing as a symbol of man's headship is what we're talking about. Every Greek lexicon in the world would interpret this as being her right. I think this veil gives her the right to preach in church. Now, I want to read. This is a good little book. This is called Questions and Answers to the Bible by F.F. Bruce. This has helped me so much. I love F.F. Bruce. He is really a good one, and you will really enjoy this book. Now, I saw that little blip on the TV screen. We will try again to get that up to you. I want to read something to you for him. This is his comment on the veil as a symbol of authority. It was a sign of her personal authority in Christ, not of her submission to her husband's authority, as some commentators have held, nor even to her social dignity and freedom from molestation. In the synagogue service, a woman could play no significant part. Her presence would not even suffice to make up a quorum of 10. All 10 must be males. In Christ, she stood on equality with the man. She might pray or prophesy in the meetings of the church. With her veil was a sign of her new authority. Its ordinary social significance was thus transcended. The angels are envisioned as present at the meeting of the church, receiving from the demeanor of the worshipers insight into the character of the new order which God instigated in Christ. And you say, boy, that's radical stuff. You're just a woman's liver. Hey, man, look at the text yourself, and you look up the Greek word, and you pick the lexicon, and you look at the context, and you decide for yourself. But don't you throw away what I'm saying, and what a man like F.F. Bruce, such a great evangelical scholar, is saying, and many other ones, just because you're unfamiliar with what I'm saying. Friends, don't let your preconceived notions read your theology and the Bible. You struggle with the text, see what you get out of it. Okay? Now, then it continues, especially out of respect for the angels. Two different views possible. Good angels that are representative of God's presence. There's several of those. 1 Corinthians 4:9, 1 Timothy 5:21, Psalms 138:1. Or evil angels like Genesis 6:2 that are lusting after women. Now, it kind of bothers me. I don't see how an angel get turned on with a woman not having her hair covered. That doesn't seem to fit at all. I think it's good angels what we're talking about. And they're looking at the order and decorum and the new freedom that God has brought in Christ. Verse 11. But from the Lord's point of view, in the Lord is what it says, women are not independent of men, nor men of women. Verse 11 and 12 is a major emphasis on the mutual spiritual interdependence of men and women. That fits right in line with my interpretation of that exousia up there in verse 10. 11 and 12 are a balance in an unbalanced age to the place and respect due women. If you miss that, you'll miss that Paul is saying a radical message to an imbalanced chauvinistic culture. Now, and by the way, my wife's not here in the studio. I'm just telling this because I believe it. Verse 13, you must judge for yourself in this matter. You must judge. Aorist imperative, the yourself is emphatic. Now notice it says in verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that degrading for a man to wear long hair? Now, this another is cultural. It's Corinth. Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus with a crew cut? You have not. Jesus had long hair. We think he was a Nazarite. We know John the Baptist had long hair. We know Samuel was a Nazarite. It was a sign of commitment to God never to cut your hair. Also, the soldiers in the Old Testament wore their hair long as a sign of commitment to God. Long hair was a sign of commitment to God in the Jewish culture. But we're not in Jewish culture. We're in Greek culture. Long hair was an inappropriate sign in Greek culture, and that's what Paul means here, I think. Verse 16 is a first-class conditional. Boy, I don't have time to go through all this. Ooh, I wish I did. Verse 17, we're beginning a brand new thing. I think that my Williams translation starts a new paragraph in verse 20, but it should start in verse 17. We're going to be dealing with the Lord's Supper here. And notice 17 through 19. There are factions in the church. Now, I don't think it's the factions of Apollos, Peter, and Paul back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I think it's the factions we're going to find this Lord's Supper service of the rich and versus the poor. And there was a real problem, a social problem, in the unity and fellowship of this Corinthian church. Now, the word cliques in my verse 18 is the English word schisms, and the word parties in verse 19 is the English word heresies. Notice it says, in order that people of approved fitness may come to the front among you, last part of verse 19. These local problems are going to bring the mature Christians to the forefront. And that's good. But it's terribly problematical that it has to happen. Now, verse 20. So when you hold your meetings, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? This is the only place in all the Bible our term Lord's Supper is used. Isn't that surprising? The word communion, the word Eucharist, the word Lord's Supper, all used are biblical words. Now, for each one of you is in a rush to get his own supper. Now, we know that up in the early church, they had a full meal called the agape, or love feast, and had the Lord's Supper with it. 2 Peter 2:13, Jude 12, and probably Acts 20, verse 7. So everybody bring their own food. It was an old way of doing dinner on the ground, if you please. Everybody brought their own. But what was happening, the rich were bringing their fancy rich foods, and they were eating it all real quick, so the poor couldn't get any. Look at this and this. And one goes hungry, and while the other gets drunk. Friends, it's tough to get drunk on grape juice. It's just real tough. Don't let yourself read too much into here. Have you ever seen Brother Blotz, that commercial, little ad, little joke book? He's got a guy where the guy's writing the word Greek word for wine on the chalkboard, and the caption says, "This word always means wine, except in passages where it refers to the Lord's Supper, where it means grape juice." Don't let your preconceived biases interpret the Bible. You can't get drunk on grape juice. This is the Lord's Supper setting. These guys are crocked. What a deal, right? It is not that you have no houses to eat or drink in. I grew up in East Texas where I went to college. And you know there was churches there who split over the fact that they said this verse means the church shouldn't have a kitchen. You never should eat in the church. That is redneck literalism that'll destroy the Bible. You can prove anything that way. This has nothing to do with that. The context is, Paul says, if you're that hungry, eat before you come. That's what he's saying. Now, let me go down to the Lord's Supper setting in verse 24. Notice in verse where it says, verse 23, on the night he betrayed, he took a loaf of bread. Have you ever wondered that Catholics say this is a sacrifice, is primarily it? But you notice that Jesus didn't take the lamb as a symbol. He took the loaf of bread. There was a sacrifice. Now, the context does imply that, especially going back to the Old Testament a little earlier. But I think it has a sacrificial element, but it's Jesus' sacrifice, and it's once and for all, not continual. Now, took the loaf of bread. He gave thanks. And we get the English word Eucharist from this, which means giving thanks. And broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." That's William's translation. Some translations have broken for you. Neither one of those in the Greek text. The Chester Beatty Papyri, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus, none of those major four Greek witnesses, none of them have a verb here. None of them at all. So there's no verb here. You might see 1 Corinthians 7:17 here about the body. Do this in memory of me. Present imperative. Right here at this point in the program, I want to show you a graphic of what I think the purposes of the Lord's Supper are. There are several purposes, and you see them right there. And I think that unity and fellowship of the church is the primary context. I think that experience of the presence of Jesus is very important. In and with and through and by, it's more than a symbol, my friends. Jesus is there in a unique way. He's not there any other way. Expresses Jesus' historical sacrifice. It goes back to Calvary. It expresses our new relationship to God through Christ, that we have a brand new way to come to Him. It's an act of proclaiming the past death and future coming of Christ, and it is a very serious act of faith, because I want to tell you what, some of them folks had died because they took it in the wrong manner. Now, we're going to get through all that right here. So, do it in memory of me. Paul emphasizes that, says it several times, and we do it. We ought to think about the Lord. But friends, more than thinking is happening. He is there in a unique way. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup of wine. Now, notice it wasn't during the supper, it was after the supper, Paul says. There are discrepancies between the synoptics and Paul, minor details. Friends, if God wanted us to have a minor detail book, he'd never wrote verse 34. Paul says, "I will settle in detail the matters that remain when I come." And we have no copy of what Paul told him when he came. God's not so concerned about you do it in the exact liturgical formula, in the exact ritualistic manner. God's much more concerned with your heart than he is how often you do it, exactly how you do it, how many loaves there are, how many cups there are, is it wine or grape juice, is it leaven or unleavened. I don't think any of that's as significant as the heart of the worshiper in relation to God. Hallelujah. God didn't give us a book of details. He gave us a book of relationship. Now, then it says, this cup is the new covenant. That goes back to Jeremiah 31:31-34. The new covenant in Christ, ratified by my blood. Now, blood in the Old Testament stands for life. Deuteronomy 12:23. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, the word covenant here can mean last will and testament. But it's used in the Septuagint for covenant. That's why your Bible is broken into an old covenant and a new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. And that seems to be the use here. Whenever you drink it, do it in memory of me. Look at verse 26. For every time you eat this bread, doesn't tell us how often. There are some people so worried about how often you do it, they miss the attitude of being appropriate when they take it. Friends, you want to tell you the truth. The book of Acts says they took it every day. Now, I don't want to take it every day. I'm not sure the Bible specifically says how often we should take it. If it did, I would do it. It doesn't, so it's not set. It's not normative. When you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Proclaim the Lord's death means there's something of a sermon in this deal. When we have the Lord's Supper, there's a message that comes out, and it proclaims the Lord's death. There's something in the Lord's Supper that speaks of the death of Christ on Calvary. But it's nothing stopped there. It's a past act we're looking at. When we're hoping for the second coming. We're hoping for the future act. We're going to have a messianic banquet with Him, and it may have been postponed a little while, but friends, Jesus is coming, and we're going to have the messianic banquet with Him, and the Lord's Supper points toward that day. Hallelujah. So whoever eats the bread, now mine has, and drinks the Lord's cup. The King James translators of the Bible were so afraid of Roman Catholic theology, they knowingly altered the English translation to fight Roman Catholicism. The Greek word there is "are." It is not "and." Now, I think that the deal here is that all the churches didn't have that much wine all the time, or couldn't have this meal all the time. Friends, we cannot read our denominational biases in the Bible. We must let the Bible speak to us. We have to. Now, it continues then, "Or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy way is guilty of sinning against the Christ's body and blood." Friends, what does unworthy mean? None of us are worthy to take the Lord's Supper. None of us are worthy of God's love. What does it mean? The general context is the disunity of the local church. If you're in a church that is mad at each other, factious, griping, bitter, you better not take the Lord's Supper, or some of those folks are going to be sick. I'll tell you what, some say it means faith and repentance. And I think there's an element of that. The primary focus of the passage is the unity of the local church was split. Then it says a man must examine himself. This means to examine with a view toward approval. Only in this way should he eat any of the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing his body, not the physical body of Christ, but the local church, I think, as the body of Christ. See chapter 10, verse 17. Eats and drinks. Now, King James has damnation, but that's not the word. It's the word judgment or condemnation. I'm not talking about heaven or hell. It's talking about that he may take you home early if you do it in the wrong way. That's what it's going to say. This is why many of you are sick and feeble, and a considerable number have fallen asleep. They died. Now, back in chapter 10, verse 18 was the Old Testament example of 24,000 dying. And the whole nation of Israel died because of their rebellion against God in the midst of His grace. Same thing might happen. Friend, the Lord's Supper is a serious thing. Friends, we need to take it with great solemnity. We need to take it with knowledge and understanding and unity and love. Or we best leave it alone. We best leave it alone. Now, verse 31. If, second-class conditional potential action, we properly saw ourselves, imperfect tense, over and over. The background is the Corinthians were an arrogant, prideful church. They had not properly examined themselves, and Paul was on their case. We would not bring down upon us judgment. But since we do bring down judgment on us, we are being disciplined by the Lord. Now, discipline is child discipline. You'll see Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. If God doesn't discipline you, you don't belong to Him. And God's going to bring us back in line, not because He hates us, because He loves us. When I spank my child for getting in the street, I don't hate that boy. I know that street's dangerous. And he doesn't. And I'm the one responsible. Friends, God knows when you get off in areas you can't handle that are going to destroy you, His love is going to say, you ain't going no further, son. You're not going any further, daughter, as far as you're going to go. He's going to bring you back. Now, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that your meetings may not bring on you judgment. And I will settle in detail all these matters. Let me just say to you, I get so tickled at people that get so upset over these minor issues. They just want to choke each other over, is there one cup or more than one cup, or is it one loaf of bread or little bitty breads, or do you do it once every Sunday or once every quarter or once a year? That don't make a hill of beans in eternity. Now, I know we love the Bible, and I know we want to keep what it says, and we need to study it as deeply as we can to find out what God's will for our lives is. But there is great difference about the recording of the Lord's Supper. Paul only records it twice. The synoptics are not unanimous in their presentation. If God was so concerned with the form, He would have given us a detailed rule book. God's concerned with the attitude of our heart. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trying the best you can to build up His church and the Lord's Supper is meaningful to you, I think God is pleased. The power is not in the form. The power is in Christ and our relationship to Him. But I'm going to close on this. The Lord's Supper is more than a symbol. Now, I don't believe it's the channel of grace, but I think the Lord is uniquely present in the Lord's Supper. as he is in no other way in the church. Now, I can't explain all that, but I believe that the New Testament witness that we better take this thing seriously. We better get our act together as the people of God and quit backbiting one another. Quit acting inappropriately in God's house. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again same time, same place next week.